Let's go to Luke chapter 2. We've been going through the book of Luke. Here we are in the Christmas story here in August. I never tire of the Christmas story, though. I love the Christmas story. And if the Christmas story was to be summed up by one word, I would say this would be the word, serendipity. How's that? Yeah, wow. Dave's been studying. You know, serendipity is a very interesting word. It actually comes from a Persian fairy tale called The Three Princes of Serendip. Bet you didn't know that. Dated in 1754. And what this story speaks about, it speaks of a phenomenon of finding something valuable that was not sought after, or something beautiful breaking into the mundane, meaning you were fortunate to come across it because you weren't looking for it. That's what the word serendipity means. And this is the Christmas story. This is what the shepherds are doing as they're out in the field. They get introduced to something. Something gets brought their way that they were not looking for. And so because of that, it was very much a serendipitous occasion because they get introduced to the Savior of the world. They get introduced to the good news, the gospel. And so here in chapter 2, starting in verse 8, Mary and Joseph are now in Bethlehem. They have had their child, Jesus. And so here in verse 8, it says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" It's something that angels always have to say. When you are in front of an angel, it's so ominous, it's so powerful compared to who you are, you're going to be afraid. It's the first thing that you learn in angel school. When you introduce yourself to a human, this is Angel 101. You have to say, "Do not be afraid," or they're going to die in your very presence and you won't be able to get the message out. It's Angel 101 is what that is. And so they have to say that. And so they are right before the shepherds, and it says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So they're living out in the fields. They're kind of camping out there. It's a temporary place. The shepherds are doing what shepherds are doing. They're tending their flock. And it was here that it all began. This is where the gospel was first preached to them. This is the first announcement of a Savior has been given. It's serendipitous. They weren't expecting it. And how fortunate they were to be the ones that were given this good news. It's amazing. It's unbelievable. This first announcement is made to shepherds. How fitting. Because it is the birth of the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of our souls, that this was first announced to the men whose very livelihood spoke of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It was the Lamb who would lay down his life for us, provide for us, lead us as his sheep, and then one day reward those men who have been faithful themselves as under-shepherds. The glory of God, for which Israel had long awaited, was revealed to shepherds. It was not revealed to the priesthood. It was not revealed to the kings. It was revealed to the lowly. Now, as a minister, we really need to take heed of this. Ministers really need to take heed of this. Those who are pastors and teachers really need to take heed of this. God never calls the proud and pompous, but he does call the lowly, and there's a reason for that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul tells us the reason. He tells us that this is the people that God calls. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise are called." So if you did not do well on the SATs, God's calling you. Okay? You are so qualified. "That not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world." Are you a dumb guy? You're qualified. God wants to use you. When you look back in your life, are there certain points in your life where you're going, "That was one of the foolish things I've ever done"? And then you think, "No, it wasn't." that was much, and you actually wrestle what the foolish thing in your life that you've done. You don't. They're all kind of equal. God is calling you. He wants to use you for this reason. He goes on and says, He has chosen the foolish things to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. See, when you have a very weak vessel and God speaks, you know it's the Lord. When you have somebody that maybe is physically challenged in this world, and they want to talk to you about the mercy and grace and the glory of God, and they're in a wheelchair, or they're a quadriplegic, you listen, don't you? The words that they say are very, very powerful. Where are they getting this strength from? It has to be God. It has to be God. There are people who know you, and they've seen what God has done through you and how He has changed you, and they could almost be your trumpeter in the way of going, I know this guy. I grew up with this guy. He's a dork. And yet, look what God is doing. I'm telling you right now, it is God. There's a testimony that goes through that. And this is what God's looking for. And He comes to shepherds. Shepherds, if you don't know, there are the lowest and the low in society. Shepherds were considered outcasts of society. Shepherds were the ones that didn't really do well in Torah class. And so they took on this trade. And so they were the lowest of the low. They were so low that their testimonies were not to be received in a court of law. They couldn't be believed. As a matter of fact, there was only one group of people that were lower than the shepherds, and those were the lepers. Because in that society, they thought that if you had a sickness so grave, it was because God has cursed you, and you were cursed. And yet it was these shepherds that were tending sheep there on the Bethlehem hills that most scholars will say must have been the temple shepherds, because these are the sheep that would be offered daily in the temple as a sacrifice, which also speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would have thought they would have had a little bit more respect because at least they were the shepherds to the temple sheep. But they weren't. They didn't have that at all. They were still looked at the lowest of the low. And this is who God comes to with His angel. And it was these shepherds that God's glory shone around them, the Bible says. The word there for to shine and glory is paralampo. And it means to shine like a halo. It wasn't like a spotlight. It was like a halo of what shone around them, the God's Shekinah glory. And that Shekinah glory speaks of weight. It speaks of the heaviness of God's presence in the midst of this great light. And it shone and broke forth in the great light which illuminated all around them. And this angel, this messenger of God, spoke. And he says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. You should have that circled, good tidings. Great joy. Which will be to all people. For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Behold, good tidings. The word good tidings is euangelizo, which is a Greek word where we get the word evangelism in the way of good news. And the gospel means good news, and it means to announce this specific news of the gospel is what this means. And so great joy, the word great is mega, it means big, wide, you can't measure it. Joy, cheerfulness, calm, delight, gladness. It is the best news in the whole world. Why? Because all other news is temporal. Is there really? What good news did you get this week? Well, I think I got some great news this week. I got a raise. That's good news. But it isn't great news. It's good news. Hey, I'm pregnant. That's good news. You know? Hey, I won the lotto. It might be good news. I don't know. Most of those people end up bankrupt. But think of whatever great news that you could possibly think of. It's temporal. But this news is so great, it's eternal. Is there any better news? I don't think so. When you first asked your wife to marry you and she said yes, she wasn't herself that day, she said yes, that was great news. Did you or did you not want to tell someone? I would position that you probably did, and you probably told many people, and the ones that you loved the most are the ones that you told first. And yet, if you went to your fiancé, not your fiancé yet, but if you went to the person you were dating and you said, hey, will you marry me? And they said, yes, but don't tell anyone. How would you have felt? I'd be going, getting mixed signals here. Are you not as excited about this as I am? Yes, but don't tell anyone. Do you think either party did that? I will marry you, but don't tell anyone. Hey, will you marry me? Yes. Okay, don't tell anyone. Who would do that? This is great news. This is the best news ever. How can you not tell anyone? As we're going to see what the shepherds do, they go blabbing it to everyone because it's great news. It's the best news ever. It's eternal news. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, this is a great trivia question to ask Christians. You're all going to know the answer to this, but I would encourage you to your Christian friends that aren't here, family members or whatever, ask them this question. Where in the Bible does it say that Jesus lives in your heart? I remember when some people came knocking at my door to speak theology, to discuss that. And I had just become a believer, probably about 6 months coming back to the Lord and things like that. I was excited about my faith. And I told them how Jesus is living in my heart, and I've gave my life to the Lord. And they stopped me dead in my tracks and said, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus lives in your heart? I'm going, I'll show you. I go looking, and I went to John 3:16, then I went to other places. I couldn't find it anywhere. And I was thrown. But it does say it. But do you know where it is? Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. This is how great this news is. It says in Ephesians 3:17, and it also says it somewhere else. I'll give you a hint of where that is. The initials are Galatians, and chapter 4, those first 5 or 6, 7, 8 verses, just read the whole thing, you'll see it there too. But in Ephesians 3:17, this is how great the news is, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you being rooted and grounded in love, that may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This news is so great. You know how great it is? It expands the width, the length, the depth, the height, which is unknowable to us. That is infinite, if you ask me. The love of Christ that dwells in your heart. It can't even be comprehended. It passes all understanding. We can't really fathom. It is so great and so deep, this love, this news that a Savior has been given, because this is how much God loves us. It's huge. It's huge. This news is so big. It speaks of that width, the depth, of the height, and the love of Christ. And it speaks of the fullness of God, this big news which brings with it joy, cheerfulness to any who receive it. This is why we evangelize, because the news is so great. This news that was given around 2,000 years ago, I'm here to say that there's never been such great news before or since that time. It's the greatest news ever. And it's given to all the people, it says. The word all there is a very interesting word when you do this word search and definition, and you begin to expound on this word, and I've done all the work for you, but this word all means, when you really study it, it means all. So I just saved you the legwork there. It's great when you ever do a word study, because a lot of times you go down this rabbit trail and boom, it brings you a pot of gold. It's pretty awesome. And there's other times when, well, it just is what it is. This means all. But it's the next word that I find very interesting. It says, for all the people. And the word for people there is the word laos. And it means people in general. It means humans everywhere, no matter what dialect, no matter what nation, tribe, ethnic group, it is speaking of those. And what's so interesting about that is because if Luke wanted to mean that it just meant the Jews, a specific group of people, then there's a Greek word he would have used, and that is the word demos, and he doesn't use it here. Because Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, he is the Savior for all the people. All the people. The word Savior there, for there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Word. The word Savior there is soter. It means to save or make safe. It means to deliver, to save, to protect, to heal, and make whole. The word Savior there isn't necessarily Jesus' title, as it is more of a reflection of who we are. He's a Savior for us. It's a reflection of us because we're broken and we need to be made whole again. I am a wretched sinner. I am broken. I need healing. I need to be made whole. And that is why he is my Savior, because he can do that. He can do that. And that word Savior, again, it speaks of our condition. He is Christ. The word Christ is anointed one. It's the same word in the Old Testament as Mashiach, meaning Messiah. And he is the only one that can change my wretched condition. Jesus is the Christ. He's the only one. Buddha can't do it. Muhammad can't do it. Mormonism can't do it. Scientology can't do it. No other faith can do it. It is only and only and only Jesus. He's the only one. He's the only one. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. Romans 10:9-10. It tells us if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's all about Jesus. You personally making this commitment to him, not to me, and not to a church. When Paul and Silas were bound up and beaten and thrown in prison, they're in the deepest part of the dungeon, put in stocks and chained there, they did something very, very interesting. They began to sing unto the Lord. The Lord then releases their chains and the stocks, and the prison doors opened up. And then the guards came running in, saw what was going on. They wanted to kill themselves, and they said, stop. And then they came running to Paul and Silas, and they said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It was at that point that Paul and Silas pulled out and said, well, I want you to look at these forms. I need your email address, I need this, I need for you to sign these. No, it's not about that. What he did is he said this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a person, it's a person, it's a person, it's a person. And that person is Jesus. That's the only way you can be saved. Is you speaking to him, acknowledging your sin, saying you are my Savior. And by saying that, what you're saying is that I need saving. Because I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I'm not whole, I'm not the person that God had created me to be, and I ask for you to change that. Salvation is believing the one who paid the price for sin. That person is Jesus, he is Savior, he died for us. So if you believe that work that he did on our behalf on the cross, you will be saved. It's great news. It's the best news ever. Because without Jesus, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And God's word makes that very, very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. All that he did on the cross, paying the price for our sins that he has done. You believe that? You will be saved. And here's the thing. When you receive Jesus, you are saved. But guess what? He continues to save. He continues to save me. You know how he continues to save me? He continues to save me from bad decisions that I still continue to make as I walk with him. Sometimes I get sidetracked and I make a decision. I go, oh, that wasn't good. Lord, forgive me. Lord, save me from that stupid thing that I just did. Some of us here have made some stupid decisions in the last couple days. Some of us here have made stupid decisions maybe in weeks or months ago or maybe years ago. You're saved. If you die today, you'll go to heaven, but he needs to save you today from that dumb decision that you made, that choice that you made, however long ago it was, and you need to present that to him so he could save you from that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who do you think he's speaking to there? He's speaking to believers. He's not speaking to the unsaved. He's speaking to mature believers so they understand that there is still that path of saving that needs to take place when we continually admit to him our sin and things that we do wrong. In Luke 2, verse 12, going back to the text, it says, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. This is a pretty good sign. Because even though Bethlehem is a small place, you don't want to have to go from dwelling place to dwelling place, house to house, knocking on doors, trying to find out where the Christ child is. So instead, he gives them a hint. Hey, he's going to be in a manger. Well, if he's going to be in a manger, that means he has to be outside in some pen area, place where they keep animals. And just so you know, this is a stone manger, by the way. It's not a wood manger that you see in a lot of these nativity scenes and things like that. It's a stone manger. Wood is way too valuable to be able to use it for something like that. And so when you go to Israel with us, we'll go to the city of Cana, and you will be able to see an actual stone manger. And it would have been exactly what Jesus would have been placed in there in the city of Cana. And so it's very, very, very interesting. And so, again, he's going to know where to go, a place. There he's going to be in a manger, so they just have to look at a few places that would have outdoor pens, and they would be able to find him. And then it says, and suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying. Now I love this because a multitude of the heavenly host, multitude means a number that you can't count. And I personally believe that every angelic being was there that night to be able to see this glorious news delivered. That's just my own personal thought. But I cannot... If you know me, you know I cannot continue until I go down this little rabbit trail here, that you would all see that in your Bibles, that the word that is spoken of there, that the heavenly host praising God and saying, it doesn't say singing. And if your Bible says singing, it's a very, very poor translation, okay? Because the word there is lego, and it means to speak forth, and that word never means to sing. Ever. Now I know I just crushed a lot of your Christmas songs and all the thanks for taking the joy out of that, Dave. But there's a purpose of why we're going to go down this road, and at the end you'll say hallelujah, okay? You'll say hallelujah. So I want us to be able to look at this. Do angels sing? Well, when we go through the New Testament, okay, the Greek word for sing or sang is salo or eido or hymne. And salo means to twitch or twang or to play on a stringed instrument or to make melody or to sing. Eido just means that, means to sing, means to sing with your voice. Hymne means to sing a religious ode or song, to celebrate God in song or a hymn that is specifically praise unto God. So Paul himself tells us as believers to do this in Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. He exhorts believers to do that. In Colossians 3:16, it says that the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Again, these words that are used here is speaking of salo. It is speaking about making music, melody with instruments and things like that. When Paul and Silas were in prison and they were in the stocks there, they began to sing to the Lord. It says at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. and the prisoners heard them. The word sang there is humne, a religious song to celebrate God. It was specific praise to God in the midst of their difficult circumstance there. Now, a couple things here. A rabbit trail on a rabbit trail. Is that when we see this, this is when the prison doors opened up, when they were singing this song unto the Lord. I believe that this is a quick little peek of what we need to do when we're in difficult situations, that we need to sing to the Lord. And as you sing to the Lord, watch him open up a door to be able to release you possibly from the present situation that you're in. I'll get back to that here in a moment. But the word that is spoken of here is humne, a religious song to celebrate God. Nowhere do we read in the New Testament that angels sing. And a lot of you might be thinking, what about Revelation chapter 5? Let's go to Revelation chapter 5 so you can see this. Hang with me here if you're bummed out, because I'm about to resurrect your feeling of joy here in a moment, okay? Revelation chapter 5. In verse 8, this is a scene in heaven where Jesus himself stands up as the Lamb of God and he receives the scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, from God himself, from the throne room of God, from his throne. And it says here in verse 8, now when he, meaning Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, which are angels, and the 24 elders, which represents the church, fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Right there, they're all singing. Are they? Let's see what's being spoken of here. And let's see if they're qualified to sing that or not, if angels are qualified to sing this. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Notice it says us. You should circle that. Does he really redeem angels with his blood? He doesn't. Angels can't sing this song. It's not speaking about them. Look what it says. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Angels haven't come from every tribe, tongue, nation, or people. And have made us kings and priests to our God. Us again. That's what he has promised the church. We shall reign on the earth. This song is being sung by the 24 elders. It's not being sung by the angels. The angels can't sing that song. They haven't been redeemed by the Lord. They haven't come from every tribe, a tongue, a people, a nation. God hasn't made them kings and priests. He's only done that with the church. And so it is the church that is singing this. Well, what about further on down in verse 11 here? Verse 11, heavy emphasis is on angels participating at this point in verse 11. It says, then I look and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders as well, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands saying, there's that word lego again. It means to speak forth. This is not being sung at this point when the emphasis is with angels. Okay. I see that in the Old Testament. The human word for sing or saying is shir. Every time it speaks about in the Psalms about how men are supposed to sing unto the Lord and stuff like that, it's this word shir, and it means to sing. The word is never used for angels. However, it's interesting to me that in Psalm 104, verse 12, it says, by them the birds of the heavens have their home, and they sing among the branches. Here we see that birds sing. Now, I don't know about you, but if you were to go outside and listen to the birds, I think it's a pretty sweet sound. Not all birds make sweet sounds, by the way. But many of them do. And I look at that as God's creation, that he created that bird in order to whistle and chirp and be able to literally sing to the Lord. But that word sing there is not sheer. It's a word kol. And it means to call aloud a voice or sound. And then it goes on, a bleating, like bleating of sheep, or the crackling, or it could be a spark, a thunder, a voice, and a yell. I find that interesting. I find it interesting that in Isaiah 44, verse 23, it says, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, the mountains, O forests, every tree therein, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break forth into singing, O mountains. Well, that tells me right there that the mountains can sing, that the forest can sing, the tree can sing, that the creation itself can sing, those in the heavens can sing. But it's an interesting word. It's not shir. It is renan or renan. And it does speak of singing, a creaking, a breaking forth, a proclamation. It's funny that Job 38:7 says, when the morning stars sang together, and I believe that meant literal stars, the word is renan, to creak aloud for joy, cry, to be joyful, to sing, but it's not shir. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. Sons of God means angels, and they shouted for joy. The word shouted there means there, to split the ears, to shout alarm or joy, blow an alarm, make a joyful noise. Go to Ezekiel 28. I think we can make a case here that Lucifer was the first worship leader. In Ezekiel 28, in chapter 1, this is a judgment against the king of Tyre. A judgment, a proclamation is being made against him. And so Ezekiel is saying to the king of Tyre, in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am God, and I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the sea, yet you are a man, and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of God. Behold, are you wiser than Daniel? There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself, gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. And it goes on and on about how his heart is lifted up. And it speaks of the actual king of Tyre. But then as Ezekiel keeps proclaiming against him, like it says in verse 11, you find out he's no longer speaking about the king of Tyre. He's speaking about the power that's behind the king of Tyre. Well, how do you know that? Let's read here in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Can that ever be said of a human being? Absolutely not. Except maybe the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is he speaking about him? Well, let's read on. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Can't be speaking of Jesus because he wasn't created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. That speaks of an angel. An angel is a cherub. I establish you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And you can read the rest yourself. But my point is that Lucifer here was perfect in all beauty until iniquity was found, till his heart was raised up, much like the king of Tyre. That's why they're drawing that parallel there. But it tells me something here. It says, your timbrels, at the end of verse 13, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. The word timbrel there means tambourine or an instrument. So it looks like he was in charge of some sort of music. Pipes is a word in the Hebrew that means a pipe, a spout, a conduit, a water tunnel, or a waterfall. We've all heard someone say, hey, you have a nice set of pipes. What is that speaking of? It's speaking about your vocal cords. Could it be that is what's being spoken? Many scholars think it is. He had a great voice. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 1:15, speaking of the person of Jesus, it says his feet were like fine brass as it refined in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters or waterfalls. There's a sound there that maybe the angelic beings could have a wonderful voice. So what does all this mean? Well, I believe the scripture makes it very clear that angels do sing, but they do not sing like we sing. Just like birds sing, they're able to worship God and give God something in the way of song that you and I can't. Birds sing a different way than we sing, and we sing a different way than angels sing. Why is that important? I'll tell you why this is important. Because I believe that God has given us a tool, a way to worship him that the rest of creation cannot. We can sing to him in a way that not the rest of the creation can. And so when you think about that, that's one of the reasons why all through the Psalms, and also as I showed through Paul, he is constantly telling us to sing unto the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Why? Because you're the only ones that can do it. The rest of creation can't. And it's a special way that you get to worship God. Now, a couple things here. For one, a lot of times when we come to worship here, we have attitude. I don't like that song. I don't like that song that they sing, and so I'm not going to sing. Okay, the first word there is I. And all of a sudden, all becomes upon you, about you. But it's not about you. When you sing to the Lord, it's not about you. It's about God. Does God's word say to sing? Yes. It says it all through the Psalms, to sing to the Lord, to sing a new song to the Lord. Paul encouraged us to exhort one another by singing hymns and songs to the Lord, because that's a way that we worship God. I like hymns. I don't like this fancy stuff. Okay? It just shows your own immaturity, and it shows you in your rebellion against God, because we have the words up here. You can sing. So sing. Well, I don't sing very well. Ah, here's the qualifier. God's word says to make a joyful noise to the Lord. You all qualify now. I'm not saying that you have to sing really, really loud, but you can still sing to the Lord. When you choose not to sing to the Lord, that's rebellion. Because it's not the way that you want it, and it's all about you. There has to come a time when you walk into the house of God, whether it's here or somewhere else, that you no longer have the attitude where you sit down and go, wonder what they're going to do. How they're going to minister to me today. You get the attitude, not what I can receive when you come here, but the attitude changes somewhere along the line in your maturity of the Lord, where you now come to the Lord and you come to the house of God to give your very best. I'm not here to receive today. I'm here to give. I'm here to find out who's in need. I'm here to pray for people. I'm here to collectively, because God's word says, do not forsake the assembly of the brethren, that whatever song that they put up to play and to sing, I'm going to sing and give my very best. I'm here to give my very best. I'm not here to take. I'm here to give. There has to be a time where you get to that place where it's not about you. It's about God, who gave us the very best news that there is. And this is how we show our appreciation. Because he says, I want you to sing. I want you to sing. I want you to sing. Sometimes when I'm not here, if I'm on vacation, or if I'm out of town or whatever, I'll go to another church. And it isn't necessarily a Calvary Chapel at all. But when I walk into that church, I'm not looking with a critical eye of what they're doing wrong. I go there going, okay, Lord, show me something here. I'm here to give you my very best. And so I know that I'm going to see you working somewhere. Show me what I can do to give my very best to this fellowship. It could be in the way of a tithe or offering, or just meeting someone, or just noticing that someone can use prayer. But Lord, I know that you're here somewhere. Maybe it's not the way that we do worship, whatever, but you're there somewhere. And I've been to some places that I'm just going, okay, still looking for you. How can I make this place better, but just for being here today? And I'll look around, and I'll always be able to pull something out to where they're doing something that I go, oh, wow, that's really neat how they do that. I can sometimes go to a church, and I can come away and go, well, man, that donut area is really cool. They do donuts better than anybody I've seen do donuts. And Lord, you're ministering there because people are flocking there, they're fellowshipping there, the minister's there talking to someone, pulling someone aside and praying for them. Ministry is taking place there. There's something there, and I'll join in on that and start talking with people or whatever. But you're not there to receive anymore, you're there to give your very best. God's word says to sing unto the Lord. The reason why I went down this rabbit trail, I want you to understand how important it is to sing. And there's something dire wrong with you if, after hearing this, you can still come here and not sing. That says something about your heart. And it says you need to give that up. I go to many places and they don't sing what we sing. It might be something very old and stodgy, but as long as they have the words up there, I'm going to participate. And if they don't have the words and they want me to open up the hymnal to number, I'll still participate. I'm going to try and give my very best to the Lord. And what's really interesting sometimes when I go to these places, it is so, you know, structured and how you sing and the way you sing, and I don't have that down at all. And so it's a little quieter, but I'm singing to the Lord. Because the lyrics are huge. They're huge. And I'm trying to give God my very best. This is what it is, folks, when it comes to singing to the Lord. It's not about you. It's about God and that great news that he gave us. And so we are going to sing to him. We are going to sing to him. It's the best news ever. The best news ever. Do angels sing? Yes. Just not like us. Just not like us. And so, and again, because we're on this rabbit trail, I'm going to go down this road as well. It's interesting to me that when Paul and Silas were there in that deep dungeon and they began to sing unto the Lord, all of a sudden it's amazing how the prison doors opened up, the shackles fell off. I've often used this. I believe that this is absolutely the answer, one of the answers, but I think it's the main answer when it comes to depression. If you suffer from that, if depression comes your way, I believe that this is the way that God has shown us that we need to get rid of it. You need to sing unto the Lord. Because I'm here to tell you right now that it is absolutely impossible to be depressed when you are singing praises unto the Lord. It's impossible. So you sing praises to the Lord. Okay, but Dave, then an hour later it comes back again. What do? Sing praises to the Lord. Well, then I'll be singing praises all day. Isn't that better than being depressed all day? And here's something too. And then not only do that, but start praying for other people. Here's why. I really do believe that depression is from the enemy. You go through the Psalms, you see David was depressed all the time. So depression isn't new. It's not just for this day and age. It's been around for a long time. And I've gotten depressed before. I know what it's like. And you know what? Here's the deal. But when you start praising God and thanking him for stuff, it changes everything. There's a guy by the name of Benaniah. It's in 2 Samuel, and when David's going over his mighty men. And Benaniah was a very interesting guy. It says that Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. I find that as a very odd description of a person. He was a spectacular man. Oh, you got to meet John Windsor. He's a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, killed him with his own spear. Now, I personally believe that that's exactly a kind of a metaphor. John Corson, in his commentary, first introduced me to this. But he says, this is like our lives when Satan comes attacking. You need to wrestle that spear out of his hand and poke him right back in the face. How do you do that? You start suffering from depression or a thought you're not supposed to have in your mind or something is just plaguing you and things like that. You take every thought captive like Benaniah to where then you confess to God, I shouldn't have been thinking that. I shouldn't have been dwelling on that. Lord, I ask you to forgive me. And now you know what you do? You have wrestled the spear away from Satan. And you know how you poke him in the face? Is that you now start to pray for three or four other people. And you know what you're doing? You're advancing the body of Christ. So now when Satan comes attacking, if you do that every single time, what is he doing? He is inadvertently advancing the kingdom of God. Because he is provoking you to pray. He is provoking you to advance the kingdom of God. He is provoking you to sing spiritual songs. Satan doesn't want to do that. And it will go away. And it will come back again, and you put in place that same thing. God wants you to sing. There's something special about it, and you saw it right there with Paul and Silas. Because there's something about singing praise the Lord. Why? Because God inhabits the praises of his people, the Bible says. And he's going to do amazing things. I did it for 3 days and it doesn't work. What about the times when you're doing? Well, it worked a little bit, but it didn't take it all the way away. I'm not saying it's going to take it all away. But I am saying this, that if you put that into practice, you will have victory. And your victory comes day after day. It doesn't come one day for the rest of your life. It comes day after day is going to be a battle. And you can have that practical illustration there to help you on your way. And so going back to the text here of Luke chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, on an earth, peace, goodwill towards men.'" If there's ever been a more mistranslated verse, it's probably that one right there. The Bible does not say, "On earth, peace, goodwill towards men." That's a very bad translation. My Bible has it as well. The actual translation is, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace among men of his good pleasure, or peace among men in whom he is well pleased." And there's a big difference. Because a lot of people will take this verse and say, well, that's all that has to happen, is we have to have just goodwill towards men and we'll have peace on earth. And there's this thought that's out there, that universalism, that we're all children of God. No, we're not. Nowhere is that taught in the Word of God. Oh, we're all children of God, brothers and sisters of God. No, we're not. The Bible in Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very clear. We don't have time here this morning, but read Ephesians chapter 2. It says that you are a child of wrath, that you're a son of disobedience, until you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are at enmity with God until we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, when it says here that glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men in whom is his good pleasure, or peace among men in whom he is well pleased, he's talking about that peace among men of his good pleasure are those who receive the Prince of Peace. Because once I receive Jesus, guess what? I have peace with God. I don't have peace with other people around me. As a matter of fact, Jesus says the opposite. He says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be those of his own household." He came to bring peace between you and God. He did not come to bring peace upon the earth. Well, which is it? It's both. He did not come to bring peace on earth. He brought peace so you could have peace between you and God. And this other area of Matthew chapter 10, where he says, I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, he's talking about because there's going to be a person that's going to receive the Lord, go back to their family who doesn't know the Lord, and there's going to be strife. Your kid goes away to college and comes back knowing Jesus, that stinking rebellion teenager. How could they do that to us? We don't believe in Jesus, yet she came back believing in Jesus. There's going to be strife. Light in darkness. That's not what's being spoken of here in Luke chapter 2. It is on earth peace among men of his good pleasure, or in him whom he is well pleased. Well, who is he well pleased with? His son. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him and a voice from heaven saying that this is my beloved son whom I am well pleased. So God is pleased with his son. So if you receive his son, then he's going to be pleased with you. That's what's being spoken of here. The word peace is a great word here. In the Old Testament, it's shalom. And it involves this word involves the understanding of the removal of conditions and causes of alienation and hostility which separate people from God. So when somebody is saying shalom, they're saying, may the peace of God, may there be peace with you and God, that there's nothing there that alienates or separates you from God, is what that word shalom means. That's the peace that is being spoken of. I have peace of God knowing that there's nothing that separates us. I have the person of Jesus Christ in my life. And so there's no alienation there. And so as Christians, we honestly can say to one another, shalom. Because you have Jesus. And because of that, nothing can separate you from God. And so we see that here. Whom is God pleased? With those who receive this good news, his son Jesus. And when you do that, you have peace with God. Verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem. See this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Because when you have great news, you tell people. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying, praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and as it was told them. It's something that we need to know. It is great.